I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, as it is found in the book of the Revelation, where I would like to read this evening chapters 2 and 3. And whilst it makes a somewhat lengthy portion, I think it is useful, I trust beneficial to us, to hear this section of Scripture in its entirety. The book of the Revelation, chapter 2. And of course, the speaker is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is giving by dictation to John 7 short epistles for distribution. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last time we directed our attention to a local New Testament church whose history spans the entire period of the New Testament, commencing in the Acts of the Apostles, appearing likewise in the Epistles, and also being mentioned, as we concluded last time by seeing, here in the book of the Revelation. And that was the church at Ephesus. And we gave some attention to it as being one with us, part of that church through all ages, and having various important features and characteristics that we should identify with and seek also to identify in ourselves. And we saw that, contrary perhaps to romantic notions of what the church was in the first century, and false imaginations that it was somehow in a superior condition and some exalted state and filled constantly with new converts and with this sort of thing, we find instead the reality to be rather different. We noted the relatively modest beginnings of that church in Ephesus and how the Apostle Paul had but a brief stay there as he was en route to Jerusalem, and yet how in the purposes of God various persons were brought there for the benefit and encouragement and increase of the few saints who initially gathered, amongst them Aquila and Priscilla, likewise Timothy and Erastus and Apollos were also there at various periods in time. Until Paul likewise was also able to remain there and was there for a period of some 3 years in total and labored amongst them in that place and labored in the face of any number of difficulties and challenges and errors. There were those who had a wrong view, an erroneous view of baptism, and who needed to be corrected and who needed to be rebaptized on that account. We saw likewise the false opposition that was stirred up against him, the hostility, the legal measures which ultimately obliged him to leave. And yet whilst the apostle himself had to depart, others were able to go there subsequently for the church's continued support and encouragement. And we observed then, as the Apostle Paul went back to Jerusalem and much as expected was arrested and taken prisoner and languished in custody pending trial for an extended period of time, yet nevertheless, even in that condition, was used of God to the blessing of the church at Ephesus. And we looked very rapidly through the Ephesian epistle and considered how significant its content must have been to those believers there in Ephesus, and equally, of course, to ourselves who follow very much in their footsteps before ultimately coming to the letter here dictated by the Lord Jesus, as we have seen, unto that place with words both of exhortation and of praise, but also of reproof and exhortation also, that they should remember their first love, that they should do the first works, that that candlestick might be maintained and continue a while, which we learn it did, although not, of course, in perpetuity. Nevertheless, the church of God, the church named in the Lord Jesus Christ, does not begin and end with any one fellowship or with any particular Christian, but it is this great and mighty work which the Lord is doing, having his people in various places and in various times in history, ourselves wonderfully included in that number. Well, as we begin, as we bring this series toward something of a conclusion in coming weeks, God willing, I would like us to come to the book of Revelation more particularly, and this evening to consider together the seven letters of which that to Ephesus formed the first. And to see what this has to show and to tell us concerning the church in all ages. Because what we have here is a parting glimpse, if it may so be said, of the New Testament church as the canon of Holy Scripture comes to its conclusion. And what we behold and see here, we should understand to be typical and to be relatively comprehensive of what the church is and what its experience was and is thus likely to continue to be. And the Lord, who knew his purposes for the New Testament age and knew every assembly that would ever arise, every fellowship of his saints that would come into being, the Lord knew what would serve us well for our instruction and for our direction and by way of example, and that is precisely what these seven letters serve to do. Now, let it be said that the seven places that are mentioned here are real places, and that the churches which are named were real churches, companies of God's people in those respective towns and cities. There are those who try to analogize too far and who would make these seven churches to be merely symbolic or figurative, but there is no justification whatsoever in doing that. We know these towns and that these towns existed. We know something of the history of these different places within Scripture and also in secular history. We saw the reality of Ephesus and of the Ephesian believers last time. We know that the church in Laodicea is mentioned in the epistle to the Colossians. There is very good evidence of the congregations which existed in each of these places. And you will notice that there are very particular details. There are actual names used for different persons who were concerned at these places. So they were genuine and real, actual fellowships of God's people in these different towns, as much as we might speak of there being a church here in Biddeford or in Barnstable or in other places more local to ourselves and whose names are more well known. So they are real churches. But if we are to ask, well, why these seven and why these details in particular? Well, here we must conclude that the sovereignty of God and the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is at work. And no doubt these seven are particularly selected because of the wider value which their cases serves and the applicability of the details to them, to churches that would follow afterwards. And we have very ample evidence of this secondary purpose in the letters, or perhaps we might almost call it its principal purpose, in the way each one is signed off, as we may so speak. So whilst they are real and genuine and historical places, the letters which the Lord dictated to them serve a wider purpose and value and function than simply to these churches themselves as they were intended in the first instance. It is interesting to note that these churches were evidently known to John, the apostle of the Lord to whom these things were spoken and who was exiled upon the Isle of Patmos at that time. He was familiar with these places. Again, ecclesiastical tradition has it that he spent a period of time at the church in Ephesus himself. And there is some evidence to back that up. But equally, he knew these other places and so could have no difficulty in ensuring that they received their letters ultimately when he was returned to the mainland. But equally, it is very precious, exceedingly precious to think that the Lord Jesus knew these churches also, and that he, though risen and ascended and glorified, and having his dwelling in the heavens and being set down in his father's throne, as he here describes, was nevertheless entirely acquainted with these seven local churches of which he speaks and to whom he writes. Indeed, he knew them far better than even John knew them, and doubtless spoke of certain things in these letters that John himself could perhaps hardly have guessed at, even with his own personal knowledge of these places. The Lord Jesus knows every church. And that principle, that point, was gloriously illustrated in the manner in which the Lord Jesus appeared to John, as written in the first chapter. And this first chapter is so essential to giving the setting and the context for these letters. The Lord Jesus appears unto John there upon the isle, and appears in this glorious form and in this spectacular description given us in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1. But very importantly, you notice that John, when first hearing this great voice as of a trumpet sounding behind him, turns, and the first thing he observes as he turns, as verse 12 describes, are seven golden candlesticks. And this is the setting, if you will, for this appearance of the Lord Jesus. He sees these seven golden candlesticks first, and then in the midst of those candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Almost perhaps like a small child turning behind them to see some figure who is much taller and greater in stature than them, perhaps sees at first their feet and then is obliged to tilt their head backward until they see who it is that has come up behind them and their full size and their face ultimately. Or perhaps if we entered into a place where there was some vast object, perhaps some huge statue or some great piece of machinery that we could not take in at first glance as we came in through a doorway, we might commence by looking at the pedestal or the plinth or the base upon which it stood, and then looking further upward and around us, we would see the bigger picture, so to speak. And here John, looking to hear the voice of the glorified and risen Lord Jesus, sees first these seven golden candlesticks. Which candlesticks? The Lord Jesus himself tells us there is no mystery or secret about it. The mystery, if it may so be called, of the seven golden candlesticks is this. He says the seven candlesticks are seven churches. And this in itself is so instructive, my friends. The place in which the Lord Jesus may be found is his churches upon earth. It is the place of his feet, so to speak. It is the ground and the foundation where the Lord Jesus may be met and may be encountered, and where his voice may be heard. Yes, it is true that the Lord Jesus has been found and encountered by many persons, a great variety and diversity of places, but the most logical and reasonable place to expect to find him and to see him displayed and to find his glories heralded forth is amongst his churches upon earth. For this is what they are supposed to be, and this is what they are supposed to do. They are to be those candlesticks that hold aloft the light. They are to be that setting in which the glorified Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears and may be seen. And so this vision exemplified. The seven candlesticks, he says, are seven churches. And this is where I am to be found, and it is amongst them I walk, that I may observe them, and that I may see how they do, and that I may be known and encountered in them and amongst them. It is a tremendous thought, my friends, and as challenging to us as Christians and as church members as I believe it is comforting. The Lord Jesus is in the midst. But it also shows us, my friends, how significant and important are his churches, are individual congregations of his people, unto him. Because note this, John does not turn to hear this voice and behold a vision of the Lord Jesus walking in the temple as it was of old. He does not turn to see the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the streets of Jerusalem. He does not turn to see the Lord Jesus, as it might be said, in the midst of a seven-branched candlestick, such as the Jews had in the tabernacle of old. No, all those things are of little significance anymore, and all those things are passed away. These individual lampstands, or candlesticks, as our version translates it, each represent an individual local church, an individual company of God's people in their respective places. You see, the Lord Jesus has his principal concern with these. What is any geographical location? He does not appear, as it were, in the streets of Rome, or with the Colosseum behind him, or with any of the great buildings of the world, or with any of the wonders of the ancient world as they were known. These things are of no significance, of no import. They are mere trifles. The thing which the Lord Jesus is principally concerned with are his church and his churches upon earth, which are the expressions and manifestations of that. Each one, you see, individually. No denominations, no consistories, no councils, no man-made amalgamations and organizations betwixt him and these individual fellowships. No, my friends, it is the Lord Jesus and these individual examples of his church here upon earth. Of course he knows them. Of course he is acquainted with them. They are unto him literally the most important thing in the world. And my friends, we at this present time are one of his candlesticks. What a thought, what a charge, what a challenge. These seven that are particularly named here, every one of them has passed away. In practically every one of these places mentioned, there is either deserted ruins and a few archaeological remains sticking up out of a wasteland, or else there are new developments and modern cities that have long since covered them and buried them entirely. And as for Christian witness in these places, there is literally next to nothing. But does that mean that the Lord has no candlesticks left upon earth? No, my friends, it means he has different ones. Some have been removed, some have taken away, some have finished their course, they have done what they were appointed to do in the time they were called to do it, and have now been laid up, they have now been removed. But others have been set in their place, that there might still be those golden candlesticks amongst which the Lord can walk. Now, as we look at these seven letters together, you will notice how there are similarities, there are points of connection between all seven. And in each of them, certain points are to be noted. And one of the features is this, that every one of the letters is addressed in first-person terms. You'll notice that each letter speaks with singular pronouns. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. And each one is addressed, at least in the language of our translation, to the angel of the church at these places. And you will notice that each one of the seven letters begins in that way. Now, what are we to understand by this? The translation is perhaps somewhat unfortunate, because the sense is not an angel in respect of a spirit being or of some heavenly creature of God's sent down to these individual churches. That is not the meaning of the word. But just as the original word angelos has a particular definition, which is that of messenger or deliverer of a message, this is the better way in which to understand the word here at the head of each of these letters. They are addressed to an individual whose work it was to bring God's message to these fellowships. And here is very clear evidence to us, just as we have it through the epistles and the Acts of the Apostles, that in each of these fellowships there was a person appointed to preach the word of God unto that congregation. And we find this time and again. We observe how the Apostle Paul was at great pains to ensure that different individuals went out to these different churches in order that they might preach the word of God amongst them, and how these individuals became associated with those fellowships for extended periods of time, and how both Timothy and Titus were instructed to likewise appoint overseers or elders in the churches that they were establishing, that there might be a person amongst these fellowships with the special responsibility to preach the word of God and to bring God's message unto his people there. And you will notice that these individuals too are known unto the Lord and are a very particular concern and interest to him, as they are described like seven stars, one to each of the seven candlesticks, and that he, so to speak, holds them in his hand, that he may do this for their defense and equally for closer scrutiny of them. There are two sides, perhaps, to that particular analogy. And these individuals are the logical correspondent, so to speak, or point of contact for these fellowships, which perhaps on one hand sounds like a very great honor, but equally it is a very great responsibility and a burden, because it is as though the state of these individual fellowships is charged very much upon these individual persons. And if there is praise to be brought, then it is brought through this individual. But equally, if there is reproof and rebuke and censure, then that person equally is charged with this. And yet, nevertheless, this is the Lord's pattern, and this we observe to be of great importance equally to the Lord Jesus, and this to be the ordering and the structure, if we may so call it, within these fellowships that the Lord Jesus recognized and describes even in these letters. So each of these churches is, as it were, a candlestick. Each one has its angel or its messenger to whom these letters are primarily addressed. Each also, you notice, has the presence of the Lord. And it is remarkable to see how that in addressing himself unto each of these churches, the Lord Jesus describes certain features which have been recorded by John already in chapter 1. And this too is instructive. You see, my friends, the glories of the Lord Jesus, these features concerning him, this brilliance of light, this whiteness of garment, this burning fiery feet, as it were, of molten brass, and so on. These are not mere superlatives. These are not mere ornaments. The glories and perfections and powers of the Lord Jesus have an application and have a relevance and have a use. And particularly, they have a relevance and use unto his churches. We could perhaps summarize it like this: what the Lord Jesus is, he is unto his people. The glories which he has for his people. The powers that he has for his people. The heights to which he has attained, he has done so for his people. His perfections, his merits, his glories, his attributes, his qualities, his achievements, all of these he has and holds for his people's sake and for his people's good and for application unto his people. And there is no church so small, so little known, so anonymous, but it fails to receive of the benefits of these things and of the glories of the Lord Jesus unto them and of the merits of the Lord Jesus extended for them and in their benefit and in their cause. Another unifying feature of all these seven letters is this: that in every case the Lord Jesus in these churches says that he knows their works. That he knows their works. And this, my friends, I find to be a direct censure and reproof to those who so despise works and are so keen to avoid the very topic of works or deeds or actions that they would shy away from it entirely as being contradictory to the doctrines of grace, as they falsely imagine. My friends, the Lord Jesus makes abundantly clear that every church, any real church, any true congregation of his people, has works. That is to say, they are doing something. They are performing something. They are achieving something. And even if, so to speak, they are sitting upon their hands and letting the world rush in, that in itself might be considered a work. It is a deed with which they are chargeable. Well, my friends, the church is to be a working church. It is to be a functioning church. It is to achieve something. It is to do something. And we will see in more detail, as we see some of the facts about these places, what those deeds and acts and actions are. Now, in each one of these letters, we will find, in due proportion, praise and censure. But what is perhaps striking is to note the things which the Lord Jesus does commend and compliment and praise in his churches. If we were to perhaps ask the average modern evangelical what is the most important thing for a church to do and achieve, what could any given church be most praised for doing, well, we can well imagine the sorts of answers we might get. They would talk about growth. They would talk about the profile of that church and how much of an impact it is making on the community and how many people are being drawn in and how many conversions they've had and how many baptisms they've had and how large the congregation might be and how well known they've made themselves and what their output is in the terms of material and literature and this sort of thing. But what is very striking and instructive to note, my friends, is that things of that nature find no place whatsoever in these seven letters. Now, are we therefore to assume that these seven churches were doing none of those things? That persons were not being saved? That persons were not being baptized? That congregations were not being added to? That effects were not being had upon the world round about them? Well, no, of course not. Surely these things were happening. We know from the example of Ephesus that things like this were going on. But that is not the principal aspect of the life of the church. These are perhaps features or factors in the church's existence, but they are not the principal thing. And we make a grave mistake if this is our measure of a church's prosperity or a church's health. The things which the Lord Jesus praises these churches for, in the case where praise is to be given, are very different. In the case of Ephesus, you will note, he commends their discernment. I know, he says, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say thou art apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Likewise thou hast this, he says in verse 6, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. What a thing, my friends. The church is commended for hating something. The church is commended for discerning betwixt true and false professors. The church is commended for the principles which it enforces and the care which it takes in those whom it receives. And this is the first church mentioned, and this is one of the principal things for which the Lord commends them. And quite apart from commending churches for their growth or their size or their scale, we find that in two cases very particularly, the Lord Jesus commends and praises churches for their smallness. He says this to the church in Smyrna. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And he is not saying those things to their condemnation. He is saying those things to their praise. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, he says, but thou art rich. And then equally you notice to the church at Philadelphia, it is of significance that Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two churches that receive no explicit reproof or condemnation of any kind. And in both cases, their smallness and weakness and poverty are particularly emphasized. And here at Philadelphia, you'll notice it is this in verse 8, "For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." They are actually commended and praised for that which would seem a vice or a negative characteristic. He says to this church at Smyrna, they were tried and poor, and this was their strength and their wealth. Philadelphia, the church was weak. They were perhaps few, limited in their abilities or their means. And yet in that, they were strong. Likewise, you will notice Pergamos is credited and commended for holding fast. "Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." Thyatira is commended at one level, we might say, for their charity, service, and faith and patience. But more than this, they are commended for that these things have increased amongst them, that there has been the development of these things, that in the lives of those believers, patience and charity and faith has grown from what it had been in the initial state with them. Then we notice that the two churches that receive the greatest censure, even amongst these, there is a place for praise or for encouragement, that being the church at Sardis, where the Lord Jesus commends that there are a few amongst them, that there are certain things that remain and are to be strengthened. Sardis can be complimented at least on these terms, that there was a remnant even when everything else was so bleak. And Laodicea has this one shred of praise, let it be said, that the chastening that they were now subject to and the censure which the Lord delivered them was a token not of his wrath but of his love. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." These are the things that matter, my friends. These are virtues, these are attributes of a church which are praiseworthy in the sight of the Lord, even if that church should be in the remotest and most impoverished part of the world, in one of the most difficult and adverse times in history. These are church principles, these are church qualities which transcend place and time and size, and are relevant and are applicable throughout the entire history of the church upon earth. Holding fast, faithfulness, spiritual discernment, that increase in faith and love within the hearts of the believers, weakness, poverty, and tribulation, which counterintuitively are some of the church's greatest strengths. These are the things that matter. These are the things that we should be principally concerned with. Now, my friends, another thing we will notice is that all seven of these churches faced opposition. They had their foes. They had their enemies. You will notice that in two instances, the Nicolaitanes are mentioned, who followed a very particular form of heresy. You will notice that in two places the Jews are mentioned, those who boasted of an ethnic Jewishness, of a biological Jewishness, and claimed that this gave them superiority and right. But whilst they might have boasted to be the Lord's people, they were nothing of the kind, says the Lord Jesus. They claim that they are Jews, he says, but they are not. They are not my people. They are not a praise unto me. My true people are these, those who are members of my church through by grace, through faith. And likewise, we read of those who held the doctrine of Balaam. We read of a woman who goes by either the real or metaphorical name of Jezebel, who was a particular scourge to the church at Thyatira. And you will notice how that all these, the Nicolaitanes, those that held the doctrine of Balaam, this woman Jezebel, their tendency was all in the same direction. Their doctrines, or false doctrines, all tended the same way, to greater worldliness, to greater sinfulness, to a accepting or even embracing of wickedness and of iniquity. This was the principle of them all. That had been Balaam's principle, you know, one of the first ever antinomians, if he may so be called, who tried to deceive and to waylay the Hebrews in the wilderness at the instigation of Balak, king of Moab. And when he failed to curse them by his ordinary means, it seems he applied a different tack. And he encountered the Hebrews at first hand and said, "I've tried to curse you and I can't, because God won't let me, because God is sovereign in all these things." Well, listen to this. If God is so much on your side, and if God has these purposes for you, well, it clearly doesn't matter what you do or how you act, because God's determined to have you. So here's a good reason to sin and to live as you will. And it seems that this was the way that Balaam deceived and misled the Hebrews in a place called Baal Peor. And you know, my friends, that doctrine is still alive and well to the present time. Those who say that once a person is saved, sin is of no consequence anymore. They should not care about their conduct. They don't have to worry about a guilty conscience. They're saved eternally so they may live as they please. And there are others who will say, well, the law of God doesn't apply anymore. And these principles of morality, they were for the Old Testament. And if we're going to live as Christians, well, we can choose what that means, and we can say what it is, and we can pick and choose out of the Word of God. And if we want a good portion of the world in with that, and the world's standards or absence of standards, then so be it. And all these individuals, you see, the Nicolaitanes, this woman Jezebel, those who held the doctrine of Balaam, were all taking the church in the same direction, closer to the world, and further from the standard of Holy Scripture. They were all making sin less of a consequence. They were all moving the people towards more worldliness and less godliness. And these are the things which the Lord condemns so soundly. And these are the persons whom he calls out to announce that they should be rejected and eschewed, and let the church pass its judgment upon them quickly, because God himself will pass judgment upon them ere long. My friends, what a word is this for the church in the modern age, which wants to sail as close to the world as it possibly can, and for whom the notion of godliness and separation from the world and holding fast to a biblical standard is almost entirely lost. But then you notice there were enemies in the churches at Sardis and Laodicea as well. And the tragedy was that it was within these churches, and it was the vast majority of the persons within those churches. In Sardis, well, here was a church that had a name, all right. They were well known, they were famous, they were popular, they'd been heard of, they had a name. They had a name that they lived. This was what people described as a lively church. Oh, everybody knew about the church at Sardis, what a name it had. What a lively church it was. Thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead, says the Lord Jesus. Thou art dead. Dead all but for a few things that remain and are ready to die. Dead all but for a few. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. There was a tiny remnant left at Sardis who deserved the attention of the Lord Jesus, who were worthy of his notice and whom he described as worthy, while the vast majority of the rest were alive in name only and were dead, spiritually dead, unsaved, unregenerate persons with no true life of God within their hearts. And then at Laodicea, well, what ambivalence was there? There were people here who wanted a measure of religiosity, but not too much, thank you. And they wanted a sufficient proportion of the world, but not so much as to entirely call into question their Christian profession. They wanted to tread this middle line. They wanted to have this middle way. They didn't want to be accused of being extremists, either in their religion or in their worldliness. Well, says the Lord Jesus, what is that? This ambivalence, this lukewarmness is only going to hasten your demise. You have this pride, this misplaced spiritual pride in what you'd like to be or what you think you are, when in actual fact you're the very opposite of it. And as for my presence, he says, my presence isn't in your church. I'm on the outside. I'm on the outside. And here you are busily living this hypocritical existence, this moderate, ambivalent sort of Christianity. And I am completely excluded from it, he says. And I stand at the door and knock. If anyone could bear my presence, if anyone has the boldness to readmit me and the principles of Christianity back into the place, why then let's see what the outcome will be and the consequences of that. You see, my friends, the church has its foes. It has its foes without. It has its foes within. And so very often the foes without very quickly become the foes within, with dreadful consequence. What a warning is here. Well, my friends, here is another point which unifies these seven letters, and it is this, that to every church there is a promise. And let it be said that the promises seem so much greater than that which is being asked of them. The rewards seem so much in excess of that which they have achieved. The blessings which are here spoken of, the glories which are presented, seem so greatly to exceed and outweigh their present tribulations, their present works, their present sufferings, or their present achievements. And yet so it is. The Lord Jesus takes these different aspects that we shall find elsewhere in the book of Revelation and applies them to the church. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, he says to Pergamos. To Thyatira, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And so we might go on. You see, even to that little remnant in Sardis, a promise. Even to the lukewarm Laodiceans, a promise is held forth. If they will but overcome their present trials, overcome their present sins, overcome by maintaining steadfast to the end. Oh, my friends, what unspeakable promises are here. It is an eternal weight of glory which so far and out exceeds and outweighs our present tribulation, which is but for a moment. Well, my friends, such is the content of these letters to the seven churches, and such their timelessness and their lessons still today. But perhaps we are thinking, do we do right to read them in such a way? Are we going too far in making them typical for ourselves or examples to ourselves? Well, you will notice that these are open letters. These were not sealed letters. These were not letters whose content was to be kept entirely confidential only to those who would ultimately receive them. The Lord Jesus dictates them in public. The Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit likewise cause that the entire content of all seven should be put, as it were, upon perpetual display, and that we should have the ability 2,000 years later to read the entire contents of all of them. And we might say, well, is this a mistake? Should John have been more circumspect? Should he have been more cautious? Have we opened somebody else's mail? Have we eavesdropped upon somebody else's private conversation? No, we have not, my friends. Because as the Lord Jesus concludes each one of these seven short letters, he does so with these words. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Yes, they each one bear an address with the name of a town in it. Yes, they are each addressed unto a particular person in the church of that town. But equally, says the Lord Jesus, they are for everyone to hear. They are for everyone to read. They are of timeless quality. They are of a universal application to each and every local church of the Lord's people. He that hath an ear, he who has but the least means of receiving this truth and comprehending it, let him hear not a letter written in ancient times to an ancient place for ancient purposes, but rather let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying unto the churches, plural. The churches, plural. So the letter to the church at Ephesus is written for the benefit of churches. The letter to the church at Pergamos is written for the benefit of churches. And my friends, in that wonderful plural, we likewise are included. These letters are for us, for our learning, for our instruction, for our warning, for our encouragement, for our censure, for our comfort and consolation. They were spoken by the Lord Jesus. They were committed to writing by John, but they are inspired by the Holy Spirit that we too may receive the benefit and instruction from them. May it prove to be so to God's glory. Amen. And now we conclude with the hymn 364. 364, Head of Thy Church Triumphant, we joyfully adore Thee. Till Thou appear, Thy members here shall sing like those in glory. We lift our hearts and voices with blessed anticipation, and cry aloud and give to God the praise of our salvation. The hymn 364. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.